turn to Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read a very exciting passage, the genealogy. It is exciting. Before we read the scripture, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when Jesus Christ is promised that he was not ashamed to have in his family line notorious sinners, because he is the friend of sinners. And we thank you that he is our friend. And we pray that in the reading of the scripture and the proclamation of it, that Christ as Redeemer of all of your people in every nation will be exalted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. What is the word of the year? In Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the word of the year is selected every year. So what is the word of the year for 2023? Authentic. Could you define the word authentic? It means not false. Or imitation. It means actual and it means real. It can also mean true to one's character or true to one's personality. People consistently look up the word authentic every year, but this year more people are looking it up than ever before. Why are so many people looking up the word authentic? Because there are a few examples of it in our culture. Can we trust whether a student actually wrote their paper? Can we trust whether a politician's statements are really their own? Can we trust the credibility of people in the Church of Jesus Christ? People no longer trust what they hear with their ear or what is spoken by the mouth. Perhaps it's because people are thirsting for what is authentic, and they're actually trying to find what the word means. Even when we can't trust people, we can trust the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even when we can't trust what our eyes see or what our ears hear, we can trust the eternal Word of God made flesh. We can trust Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, come down from heaven to save us from sin. And we can trust the eternal promises of God in the Bible. God never, ever forgets His promises. The genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, 1 through 17 is designed by the Holy Spirit to present to us Jesus as the true and only authentic King. So point number one. Jesus Christ is our authentic King because He alone restores us to God the Father as His children. Jesus is our authentic King because He alone restores us to God the Father as His children. What is the meaning of this genealogy? What is Matthew getting at? Well, to understand that, you have to understand the culture and the time that Matthew wrote in. We live in a very individualistic culture in which we recommend ourselves to others by our degrees, by our past experiences, by our past accomplishments. But that was not true in this culture. This was not an individualistic culture. This was a family-oriented culture. This was a culture in which you recommended yourself by the people you were connected to. This is a resume as much as it is a genealogy. We like to mess around with our resumes, don't we? We like to keep the parts of our past record that aren't so commending out. And we like to put in the very best about ourselves. Well, they did that in this culture, too. It's a historical fact that wicked King Herod kept out certain people in his family, purged his public record, because he didn't want people to think he was identified with them. He wanted to make himself look far better than he was. A genealogy is a historical accounting of who people were connected to in order to show what a respectful past we have. We're deserving of honor. Because when people looked at that genealogy, they go, wow, you're great. Look at who you're connected to. Matthew does the exact opposite. He does the exact opposite, and here's what's surprising. First of all, there are five women listed in this genealogy, family tree of Jesus Christ. Four of them are Canaanites, and one is a Moabitess. They're the grandmothers of Jesus. Only one is Jewish, and that's the Virgin Mary. Women were never listed in this culture in a genealogy. It was unheard of. And not only that, these grandmothers are Canaanites, Moabites, sinners, Gentiles. They weren't even allowed to come into the tabernacle or temple in the presence of God. They were morally wretched and unclean. And yet they're in Jesus' genealogy, his family tree. So they're moral outsiders. They're gender outsiders. They're cultural outsiders. Tamar, Ruth, Rahab, Bathsheba, who isn't even named. You know what Matthew is intentionally doing by the Holy Spirit? He's calling to mind some of the most notorious, wretched examples of immorality in all of the Scripture. To make the point that Jesus is not ashamed to have people identified in his family tree who were Gentiles, notorious, immoral people, outsiders, spiritually alienated, because that is the very people he came to save. Let's take Tamar. You can read about it in Genesis 38. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. But if you read it, you better get ready. Of all the immorality in that chapter, who is Tamar? Tamar's father-in-law was Judah. And Tamar tricked Judah into engaging in an immoral, adulterous relationship with her. Of course, Judah mistreated her in multiple ways in chapter 38. And yet Matthew includes, who does he include? He includes the whole family. He includes Perez, who is in the family line of Jesus, Zerah's. Not necessarily, but he includes Judah and Tamar. That was an incestuous relationship everywhere, condemned by God in the Bible. And yet it is out of this immoral, dysfunctional family that Jesus Christ comes. Then you have Rahab, who is a Canaanite. What about her? Well, in Matthew, in Hebrews 11:31, she is listed in the heroines and heroes of the faith. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. What about Rahab? Well, Rahab was a Canaanite, and not only that, she was a prostitute. And yet, when the spies, two spies were sent by Joshua into the promised land, they spied out, in particular, the area of Jericho where Rahab lived. And the spies came and stayed with her. And the king of Jericho found out, and he sent soldiers to arrest the two spies. And so Rahab sent them on a wild goose chase and harbored the spies, because we read in Judges 2, 9 through 13, she had heard that the God of Israel was the true God, and that the land of Jericho would be given to the people of Israel. And then she wanted deliverance for her and her family. And the spy said, put a scarlet cord in your window, and then take your family members in your house. When the walls come tumbling down, you will be safe. She's in Jesus' family tree. But perhaps the most interesting character of all, isn't it, is David, King David, who is in the line of Jesus. Look at verse 6. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. David did something as wicked as anyone, perhaps more wicked than anyone in this family tree. Though he was a king of Israel and a man after God's own heart, when David was a fugitive running from King Saul, he had mighty men who risked their life to go out into the wilderness to wrap themselves around David, and who were willing to sacrifice their own lives for his sake. Later on, read 2 Samuel 23:39. Uriah was one of those mighty men, a friend to David who risked his own life. And yet, many years later, after David had become king, he set his eyes on Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He called her to him. He committed adultery with her. And then, to marry her, he plotted the death of Uriah. And yet, out of this deeply sinful man, and out of this very messed up family, Jesus Christ comes. What is Matthew saying? Matthew is saying this. Rahab and Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and Tamar, were not saved because they were sinners. Now catch what I'm saying. They were not saved simply because they were sinners. They needed to be saved because they were sinners. But they were not saved simply because they were sinners. Nor were they saved because they were Gentiles. They were saved because God, in His sovereign grace, chose them to worship Jehovah, and they looked to the Redeemer to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only reason they were saved. You're not saved simply because you're a sinner. You need to be saved because you're a sinner. And anyone who is a sinner may be saved if they enter the door and trust Christ alone by the grace of God. What is Matthew saying? Matthew is saying, here is Jesus' family tree. There are adulterers and adulteresses. There are incestuous relationships. There are great sinners. Everyone there is a sinner. We're all great sinners. We're all in rebellion against God. And what Matthew is saying is this. There is no one so good that they do not need the grace of God. We all have a wrong record. And there is no one so bad, even the worst sinner, who can fail to be saved if they will repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. What is God saying? God is saying that God works through the sin of others to accomplish His promises. The Son of God came into this world in weakness. He was born the King of Kings in unbecoming circumstances. Maybe a cave, a stable. And He died our death for sin because God never, ever forgets His promises. God's plans are always best. There's no plan A with plan B with God. There is only plan A. God is saying there is no one who is so morally stained that if they repent of their sin and trust in Christ, that they cannot be made pure and white. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow through Jesus alone. That's what Matthew's saying. And Matthew is also saying at the table of God's grace are redeemed people who are adulterers and adulteresses who are transformed by the grace of God, who are idolaters, who are selfish, who are outcast. But Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, because by the rich grace of God, He has brought them to repentance and faith. And God is also declaring this. These women are Gentiles, except for the Virgin Mary. Salvation is not confined to one nation. Salvation, perfectly planned by God, is for those He has chosen to redeem in every nation. There's no one favored nation of God other than the nation of believers in Jesus Christ. And let me apply it in a very contemporary way. There will be Palestinians redeemed by the grace of God sitting with Jews redeemed by the grace of God in the kingdom to come. Jesus Christ is our authentic King because He anchors us to the certain hope of forgiveness. Let's just break this down a little here in this way. I find in these stories of the women in Jesus' family tree a great source of hope to all who have greatly sinned. All who have greatly sinned, and I include myself in that. I'm a great sinner. You are too. We're all great sinners. And we may, for one reason or another, think of ourselves as beyond hope. You may feel excluded today because of great sin. Oh, yes, the invitation of forgiveness is for others, but it can't be for me. Bathsheba was a great sinner, and so was David. And they both lived at one of the most glorious periods in all of the Old Testament, where they had the knowledge of God. The law of God was being promoted. God was being honored. He was being worshipped. And Bathsheba and David understood much about this God. And yet they sinned. And yet God met them in their great sin, convicted them by the Holy Spirit. There was repentance and there was forgiveness. You may be a great sinner, but you are not beyond hope of salvation. What about Tamar? She was ignorant. She lived in a period where there was no Bible. The knowledge of God was very scant. You know, ignorance may lessen the gravity of sin, but in a way it can make you more hopeless. What did Judah know of God? Well, we know that God revealed himself to the patriarchs through dreams and visions, but they often forgot that. The knowledge of God was limited at that time. Revelation was always progressive throughout the Old Testament. We don't know what Judah may have told Tamar. But if you read chapter 38, my guess is very little based on Judah's character. And yet, they are in Jesus' family tree. What about Ruth?
She's a sweetie.
Ruth was an upright woman, only by the grace of God. She said, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God," to her mother-in-law. She was a Moabitess. Naomi had left Israel with her sons and her husband, gone to Moab. And they died. So basically Naomi lost her sons and Ruth lost her husband. And Naomi wanted to return to Israel sometime after these deaths. And Ruth wanted to go with her. And Naomi tried to convince her to remain in Moab. And Ruth said, "No, your God will be my God." She knew God, but she was part of an oppressed people who were despised. And yet, this did not keep God in his sovereign grace from saving her and redeeming her. And then last, what about Rahab? Rahab was all alone, wasn't she? To our knowledge, she was the only one in Jericho who was a believer. She had no parent, godly parent, to teach her the things of God. From what we know, she was in a city filled with unbelievers. Her knowledge of God, her knowledge available to her, was very little. And yet God stood with her. God chose her. God revealed himself to her. And God brought her into contact with God's people. God meets us in our loneliness. The point is this. Do not let Satan tell you that you cannot be forgiven. Do not believe him. Do not listen to him. Listen to Jesus Christ and his promises. You can be closer to Jesus Christ as his brother or sister, united to him by faith, spiritually his brother or sister, than even those in his family line. So, Jesus is authentic king because of restoration. Jesus is authentic king because of the hope of forgiveness. And last, Jesus is authentic sovereign king because he alone gives us rest. At the very last verse, we find this. Matthew is really making a lot of these generations. There are 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the deportation in Babylon, and 14 from the Babylon, from the deportation in Babylon to Christ. Why is he doing that? What do you have in these three generations of 14? You have six sevenths. And Jesus is the seventh seventh, his coming. Jesus comes in the year of Jubilee. That's his point. The number seven is so significant in the scriptures. After God's work of creation, he rested on the seventh day, as we are to rest on the seventh day. Every 7 years, God commanded in the Old Testament that his farmers were to let the land lie fallow, for it was to be a year of rest where nutrients could be restored to the ground. And then in Leviticus 25, we read that in the seventh seventh, the seventh seventh year, or at the time of the 49th year, slaves were to be set free. Debts were to be forgiven. The land was to receive rest. And the people were to be free of their weariness and burdens. The whole point that Matthew is trying to make is that this seventh seventh in which Jesus comes is a foretaste of the complete restoration of all things, where there'll be final rest. And his point is this. Jesus is your ultimate rest. Is Jesus your ultimate rest? He's rest because he bears the guilt and condemnation of sin. You don't have to prove yourself to anyone. If you're a believer, Jesus meets all your failures. It's only his eyes that matter. But also, this is a promise of complete rest. Don't you want rest from the troubles of life?
Yes.
Don't you want rest from the burdens of life? Only Jesus can give that. We so often feel we have to control life. And if we don't control life and make everything all right, our life is ruined. That's a disaster. That is a disaster. That's a way to exhaust yourself, and it's not pleasing to God. And there are times we feel like the history of our own lives doesn't seem as if our good God is controlling it for good. Don't believe that lie. Our good God is always in control of everything, and he never forgets his promises, and he uses even the disappointing hardship of life and the sin of others to fulfill his purposes in our life. So entrust everything to him. Entrust everything to him and serve while you wait. And think, one day, in the final salvation, you'll be restored. Body and soul will be perfect, and you will be free from every pain and suffering in life. Amen. So remember, he's authentic. He restores, he forgives, and he's your rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich grace of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that your grace is inexhaustible. And we thank you that you never fail us. You never forsake us. We thank you that everything in our life is in your hands. The hands that were crucified for us. And we pray that you would assure us we're a forgiven people. That in the midst of life that can so often seem so disappointing, that you are working out your purposes and will not fail us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.